But for now, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 33. Begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Shout for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. Verse 6. By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we look to you and ask that your Spirit would guide us in the truth of the Scriptures. For Father, we recognize that while man had penned these words, they penned them as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So your Spirit is the author of Scripture, as man is too. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in your truth today. That, Father, the words of my mouth and the meditation then of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So something we've shared at different points going through the book of Psalms, now into the 33rd chapter, are how the book of Psalms is broken down into five smaller books. Psalms 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150. And within those smaller books, there's themes that carry those Psalms that fit into that book. So we're in the first book and have been for a while, and will still be for 8 or 9 more psalms yet to come. And this first book, something interesting about it is that every psalm has a title, with the exception of the first two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, which are the introductory psalms, ones that I do personally believe could very well fit David as an author, King David, that is. But otherwise, there's only two other psalms in this opening book that are not given a title, Psalm 10 and our psalm here today, Psalm 33. Every other psalm is not only given a title, it's given an author, and that author is David. And that's why it seems this is very much a section, a book, that is David authorship. The reason that Psalm 10 doesn't have a title is because Psalm 9 and 10 fit so closely together. And what I would see also here, the reason Psalm 33 doesn't have a specific title is because Psalm 32 and 33 also fit closely together. In fact, there are 10 Hebrew manuscripts, and then I'll stop boring you, but 10 Hebrew manuscripts that combine Psalms 32 and 33 as one. And so the vast majority of them don't do that, but obviously there's something to be said about these Psalms being closely tied together. How does Psalm 32 end? That might give us a hint at, do these Psalms in fact fit? It ends this way. Verse 11, Psalm 32. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Right? David was so enthralled and excited and thankful that after having confessed his sin, not remaining silent about it, he receives the immediate forgiveness of God, and he calls then on the people to pray to God. Don't be silent like he was, right? Pray to God, confess your sin to God, make known to him that sin, because in that forgiveness, there is gladness, there is rejoicing, there's joy for those who are indeed the upright in heart. And that really jumps right in and fits with the first three verses of our psalm this week as well. Let's look at those again together. Here we have in the opening verses, really a call to praise Yahweh, a call to praise our God. Shout for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Right here in our psalm, there's this emphasis on singing. In fact, some of these words that are translated shout in the ESV could be translated and are translated in other versions as sing. So sing for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. And sing to him a new song. And sing melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Right? So there's this idea that the instruments are to accompany our voices, right? The greatest instrument that we have at our disposal to praise God is our voices, to sing to him, to praise him, to thank him. These other instruments are used to help direct and to focus our singing. And so I find them to be useful and a way in which we can, and those who play them, can praise God. The instrument itself does not praise God. The piano itself doesn't just praise God for just sitting there as a piano. But as it's being played and the one who's playing it is worshiping God, then it is being used in that service and in that help also. It mentions here that it is the righteous and the upright who must lift their voices in song and praise to God. The righteous and the upright are those, as verse 12 tells us, whom God has chosen as his heritage. They are God's people. They are God's people by way of covenant, who have received his steadfast love. Right? That's every believer here this morning. We are members of the new covenant because of the blood of Christ that was shed. His own blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And the great love that the Father has for the Son. Right? Love that extends far back, far before creation was ever present, right? From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And from everlasting to everlasting, the Father's love for the Son has been great, right? It will extend on into eternity. That great love of the Father, the believer has been caught up into as well. Because of our union with Christ, the love the Father has for the Son is a love that now is poured out into our hearts and shown toward us in the Beloved, right? In Christ. So therefore, Paul can say on a number of occasions, height, depth, right? The breadth of God's love is so great, so deep, it can't be fathomed. And even so great is it that life, death, angels, demons, principalities, rulers, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? In the Beloved. That for the believer who is in Christ, trusted in Jesus, that love of the Father is shown to us. And it's interesting that and fitting, really, that our author here, I will go ahead and just say David, but our author here says praise befits the upright, right? Praise is fitting for those who are upright. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this, that God is, and that he is such a God, and our God, ours forever and ever, should wake within us an unceasing and overflowing joy. To rejoice in temporal comforts, he continues, is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly. End quote. We were created for worship. How much more than thus who are indeed in Christ, who have trusted in Jesus. We've been created for worship. We have been redeemed for worship and praise. And that extends not only for the Lord's Day, not only for today are we created for worship as we are gathered here this morning, but we are created for worship every day as well. And here we read in verse 3, it's to Yahweh that we sing a new song. And this new song is a phrase that appears in a few other psalms, and it appears once in Isaiah, and it appears on into the book of Revelation as well. And a couple of pictures, I think, are drawn from this idea of a new song. Psalms 96, 98, and 149, all of them, 96 and 98 specifically, are enthronement psalms. That means they speak about God as king, and 149, in fact, speaks of God as king as well. Yahweh is king. Listen, for example, to Psalm 96, 1 and 2. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Emphasizing that new song that we're to sing unto him. Then take 149. 149 verses 1 and 2 say this: praise Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. And that picture of kingship has behind it more than what kings tend to do maybe in our own day. There aren't very many who are in fact kings, but kings, queens, many of them are just sitting in luxury. And the only time they seem to lift a finger is when they're commanding another servant of sorts to do their bidding. That's not how we see kings function in the Old Testament, and not how kings function in the ancient Near East, even amongst other people groups also. Rather, the king was a warrior. The king was oftentimes one of the best fighters amongst the people. So when we say Yahweh is king, certainly it means more than Yahweh is a warrior, but it certainly does not mean less than that. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh fights for his people. And the deeper that our understanding of God, right, the deeper our understanding of God becomes, the greater the praise that we will then render to him. We understand who he is, how great and awesome, how unmatched and unlike anything else in creation he is. And that results in further praise of him. We praise him for the great deliverance that he has given to us from our sins. And not only that, Isaiah 42 picks up on this theme of deliverance with this new song. And it speaks of a new song coming as a result of a greater act of deliverance, of a new act of deliverance. And as a result of that deliverance, you sing a song. Think of the book of Exodus. There you had Moses, who was with the people, and God had led the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, bringing 10 plagues upon the Egyptians of judgment upon Egypt. And then he led them through the Red Sea, right, with a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. And then the very next chapter, after Israel gets to the other side and the waters come upon the Egyptians in judgment, you have a song of deliverance, Moses singing out unto the Lord, a new song. And that is what we also then find in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, where our ultimate deliverance from sin and from death is accomplished by the Lamb of God that was slain for us, right? Praise that pours forth from our lips unto such a God for his deliverance for us, this new song that we sing unto him. As I think of singing, something else had come to my mind this week, something that I'd been thinking about, something that I have really observed since I was a teenager, really a later teenager, young adult, in church, in my parents' church where I grew up with them, and as I started gathering then in college at churches as well, something that I had observed was this. There seemed to be a correlation, and I don't have quote-unquote research to back this up. This was all personal, just observation. But there seemed to be a close correlation between children singing to God as to whether their father sang or not. When I didn't see fathers singing, and oftentimes would I see that their kids were not singing either. As the father sang unto the Lord, children seem to sing unto the Lord more so as well. Even more the case than with mothers. Whether mom sang or not, it seemed to impact the children as much as whether the father sang or not. And so for fathers and husbands that are here now, for any who may be listening later, if you've been delivered from the pit of hell, where you and I deserve to be on account of our sins, we must shout and sing for joy unto the Lord. He is worthy of it. And that is one of the ways that we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's not as though because our child doesn't sing and I do sing that something's done wrong. No, but if God truly has, as for the psalmist here, save them. And they've been chosen by God and they belong to him. They cannot help but sing unto the Lord. They cannot help but make melody unto him. They cannot help but play skillfully on the strings, right? They cannot help but worship and praise God. And so if that's the experience that we have because of trusting in Jesus, being forgiven of our sins, being delivered from the wrath to come, then we ought to be singing unto the Lord with our lips. Again, the greatest instrument that God has given to us. The motivations for singing and praising God are laid out for us in verses 4 through 11. Now, I've shared some of those motivations already in the fact that God has delivered us because of that new song language that seems to speak to this deliverance. But we're given three more reasons here for why and motivators for why we ought to be praising Yahweh. The first is praising Yahweh for his excellent character. Look at verses 4 and 5. Praising Yahweh for his excellent character. The word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. The reason that God's word is upright, that idea that God's word is right and true, that God's word is blameless, is because that is who God is. God is right and true. God is upright. God is blameless. He is faithful in all his works because he is himself faithful. Yahweh loves righteousness and justice because Yahweh is righteous and just. You see that pattern, right? Yeah, the way he acts is out of his character. The way he cannot help. That's just how it is. All his work is done in faithfulness. And that connects, as we see in this psalm, that connects to God's work in creation. All his work in creation is done in faithfulness. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. But the psalmist picks up in Psalm 119 that he is also faithful in all his works, not just in his work of creation, but even in his work of affliction. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 75. There we read, I know, O Yahweh, right, O Lord, all caps, so the personal covenantal name of God. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Right, afflictions can come by way of discipline, as we saw with David last week. David, rather than confessing his sin to God, remained silent. And as a result, his bones wasted away in him. Verse 3 of chapter 32 said, in fact, God's heavy hand was upon him, right? Affliction came upon David. Sin. But also think of silver. How is silver refined? Well, silver is refined by going into the fire. Purified 7 times in the fire, right? How do you get silver to be able to reflect by being in the fire? And so, in order to accomplish the purpose that God has for you and I as Christians, to conform us more into the image of Christ, afflictions will come. And in fact, it's in faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, that afflictions and trials and difficulties come. God is resolutely committed to his work of making you and I more like Jesus. And nothing is going to deter him from that work. As we recognize his faithfulness to us, even in the hardships and the afflictions and the difficulties of our lives, we then grow in our love and gratitude for him, right? That is just another way that we grow in our understanding of who God is, of his greatness, right? That even down to the afflictions that I face, that nothing comes into my life that hasn't first passed through his hand, that he does not allow. Look at the life of Job. And you can see that to be the case. The second motivator, first being his excellent character. He's faithful, he's just, he's righteous, he's right and true. The second motivator is for praising Yahweh is his majestic creation. And that is picked up in verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The starry skies, the distant galaxies, right, all came through a spoken word, and they appeared. Look at Genesis chapter 1. God said, and there was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, creation came into existence. It's interesting, too, because it mentions the word of the Lord in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And we see in John's opening prologue, John chapter 1, that it is, in fact, the word made flesh who dwelt among us, who is, in fact, with God in the beginning and is himself God, and that by him, the word, capital W, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was actually made. The Son of God is the agent of creation. He's rightly called the Word of God. The great seas, verse 7, and all of their power are gathered up by his command. They were gathered up on the third day of creation when God brought forth the land and told the seas, this is your boundary, this is your limit, no farther. And they were gathered up, again, as I pointed out earlier, as God led his people and delivered his people from the Egyptian army that was coming upon them through the Red Sea, he gathered up the waters. What power must be present if in a mere word, the entirety of creation, as we see it and as we have yet to discover it, has come into existence by his word? That's it. Jesus even said to the creation as the storm was upon the seas and the disciples were petrified of the waters and that they were going to perish, peace be still, and creation obeys. The waters obey. And this is really what sparks verse 8, why I think it's rightly fit with verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 again says, let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Such a God as this, who speaks, creation comes into being. Who speaks, and the waters dry up. Who speaks, and the waters calm down. Who speaks, and things happen. Right? It's not just God's people, as would be understood at this time, Israel, who is to come and to fear him and to praise him. No, it says, let all the earth fear Yahweh, Jew and Gentile alike. What about that fear? Martin Luther had a couple types of fear and the ways he distinguished between them. There was servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear and filial fear. F-I-L-I-A-L. He described servile fear as the kind of fear that a prisoner would have for a torturer. And that type of fear, before we quickly dismiss it, is the type of fear that probably ought to and does well up in the sinner when they stand before a holy and perfect God. Right? Isaiah, God's mouthpiece, God's prophet, when he came before the throne, says, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm a goner. There's that proper fear before God, because our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what about for the believer? What about for the psalmist here? Because that's not the type of fear that he'd be calling upon for those who would be part of covenant with God, invited into covenant with God. That is this filial fear. This filial fear is the fear of a son who loves his father and does not want to offend him or to let him down. The believer is called to fear God, and that is born out of a reverence, an awe, a respect, an adoration for God, rightly so. If when we sin, there is some proper fear of him because of the Lord's discipline, but we also know our Father loves us, right? It's a respect of the highest magnitude. That's how R.C. Sproul points out. So we have motivation for praising Yahweh, his excellent character, his majestic creation, and lastly, his lasting counsel. Look at verses 10 and 11. Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Those of you who are scared and maybe a bit more fearful as we look and observe and watch the news, right? There's cause sometimes for fear of what is happening around us. We all do well then to pay attention to remember what God says to us here, verses 10 and 11, right? Whose purposes stand for all time? God's alone. He has thrown enemy armies into confusion before when they were coming upon his people Israel. Thrown them to confusion, the Philistines started attacking themselves and others started going after each other and were defeated. In fact, even the great plans of the nations and the kings and the rulers of Psalm 2 who gathered together against Yahweh and against his anointed, their purposes were spoiled and were met with the laughter of God. God laughed at their feeble attempts to spoil his purposes. So we really have to be careful that as believers in Christ, we don't have this chicken little theology, right? This the sky is falling type of mentality. We ought to boldly proclaim to the nations that our God reigns and that his counsel stands forever. And that fits even with what the prophet Isaiah says. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11 say this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. By remembering this, we're able to stand firm. What is it? Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. His plans cannot, will not, will never be spoiled or thwarted. Not with coronavirus, not by riots, but more importantly, his plans will never be thwarted as it relates to the redemption of men and women from every tribe, language, people, and nation. God will accomplish his purposes and nothing will stand in his way. Look at verse 12 then with me, this verse that stands right at the middle, right at the heart of our psalm. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Spurgeon again writes, particularly with the second half of that verse, election is at the bottom of it all. The divine choice rules the day. None take Yahweh to be their God till he takes them to be his people. Being so blessed, let us rejoice in our portion and show the world by our lives that we serve a glorious master. Right? Most of Spurgeon's word for it, and don't take my word for it as final. For this is what Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, speaking to the people of Israel, kind of his farewell sermons, he says this, beginning at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And it's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Right, that was to Deuteronomy 7, Moses before the children of Israel. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We might read perhaps a verse like this, verse 33. We say, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. And maybe our minds go to thinking of America at some points in her history. But that would not really be what's behind these verses. Certainly, we have to be thankful for the heritage of our nation, but that's not what is present here. The nation whose God is Lord is really now the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a holy nation. We're God's people, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We're exhorted then, as these verses continue and wrap up, we're exhorted to trust in Yahweh, beginning at verse 13. To trust in his righteousness, right, his right standard, because he is the one who we are held accountable to. We are held accountable to God's standard. He determines right and wrong. He determines light and darkness. He determines good and evil. And so the exhortation to trust Yahweh begins in verse 13 by telling us, don't rely on your own works. Verse 13, Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. We saw in verses 4 and 5 that Yahweh was upright. Yahweh was righteous and faithful. And he looks down from heaven on the children of man. He observes our actions. And he judges our actions with perfect insight. It is there in the heavens that he is enthroned as king over the earth. In fact, Jesus is seated at his right hand. And he will come again, Jesus will, to judge both the living and the dead. As our Lord looks down, he doesn't merely see our works, but our Lord sees the motivations and the desires behind everything that we do. Right? Whatever's the greatest desire in us at the time, that's what we choose to do. If we choose at a moment to disobey God's command, we had a greater desire to disobey God than we did at that moment to obey God. It breaks down that simple. James chapter 4 points that out. We have these bad desires that need to be put to death, or we even have good desires that can become bad and be misaligned. And so we must continually look to the Lord and be reminded and motivated by verses like Hebrews 4:13, which does remind us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You and I cannot stand before God on account of our own works. It's simply a false hope to cling to. But relying on those things that seem to have much power is really no better either. Verse 16 says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So hoping in the strength of a warrior in battle, of a great army or of a war horse, those are all false hopes as well. Right? How was it that Israel was able to take the promise that was filled with all manner of warriors, all manner of walled cities, all manner of giants even, by trusting in God? Right? He is the one who fought for his people. And how is it that you and I have been delivered from our sins? How is it that anyone can be delivered from their sins? By trusting in Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has conquered the grave. He is the one who has set us free from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin to serve the living God. We cannot rely on our own works. We cannot rely on human power, that of ours or that of others. Rather, we need to fear Yahweh. That's what verses 18 and 19 tell us. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. If you're depending on your works or on human power to deliver you in the last day, you are clinging to a false hope. If you could care less about the last day, you are certainly clinging to a false hope. You have no hope. You must give up on self-reliance and on self-power. Set your hope on Yahweh's steadfast love. And that word hope, as it is translated, verse 18, for most of our English translations, it is the same word that we find at the end of Psalm 31, chapter 31, verse 24. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. Wait, hope, are both behind that meaning. Those who patiently wait in Yahweh's steadfast love know that they will be delivered. Right? Because the hope for the believer, it's not just wishful thinking. Hope in the scriptures is never just wishful thinking. It's something certain, something sure. Why is it certain? Why is it sure? In this case, it says, wait or hope in his steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? That's his covenant loyalty. That is something that is dependable. That is something that is sure. That is something that is certain because Yahweh is a faithful God. Doesn't rely upon us. God shows that chesed, that covenant loyalty to his people. And at the conclusion of our psalm, we see that David, again, is affirming his trust and his hope in Yahweh alone. He's not trusting in his own works, not trusting in the security of a great army, of his mighty men, of which David had many. No, he's trusting and he's hoping and he's relying upon the Lord God and upon him alone. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us, even as we hope in you. You notice this communal language in verse 20. So often we think of the scriptures, and we oftentimes only turn inwardly, and we only think of ourselves. And yet, time and again, the scriptures point us outwardly, away from ourselves. This certainly speaks out against the nature of our society, which is very individualistic in a lot of ways, right? It speaks about our soul, our hope, our help, our shield. Yahweh is our help and our shield. Right? He is our help in our labors, and he is our shield in dangers. We are to labor then faithfully for King Jesus as we wait his return. Putting our hand to the plow, not looking back. Faithfully laboring for Jesus And all the while, we know that we are protected by him. We are under the shelter of his wing. That no blow is going to come upon us that is not according to his perfect plan. And even of his faithfulness. Because even when we are afflicted, it is by his faithfulness. This or that happening in our lives is all in his hands. That's why James tells us, don't say you're going to go carry on commerce over there. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Even the this and the that is covered by Yahweh. So we wait upon him. And waiting again is not a passive activity. The Israelites had to wait on Yahweh for 7 days before Jericho fell. But did they just sit in their tents and wait? No, they marched around the city once for the first 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day. What did they do? They did just as God had commanded. And that's the key as it comes to waiting. While we wait for God to act, we do what God has asked. While we wait for God to act, we do what God has asked. We obey him while we wait. To have the deep trust that David had as he fled out of the city of Jerusalem, when Absalom, his son, was coming upon there to usurp his father's authority, to usurp his father's kingship with all of his cronies, David leaves and the priests come and they take the Ark of God with them. But David turns and he says to Zadok, who's carrying the ark, he says, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. That's one who says, if God wills. That's one who's trusting fully and completely in God. And we say, David's an old covenant saint. Well, I hope I can have faith as David had. This morning, are you trusting in the holy name of Jesus? Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name, the holy name Yahweh. But brothers and sisters, we recognize the holy name of Jesus. But there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only in that holy, sweet, and precious name of Jesus can sinners be saved. You have to trust in Jesus, and you have to trust in him alone. You cannot set your hope on your works, on your circumstances, on your strength, on the government, on just any old thing or just any old one. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. Otherwise, the wrath of God remains upon you. You stand over the pit of hell, and your life is in his hands. Are you prepared for the life to come? And if you are, as I trust most of us are here this morning, then verse 22 becomes very real, just words on a page. Let your steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Is your hope set firmly and solely on Jesus Christ? Because all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is to you that we look, to you that we wait. To deliver us from this life, usher us into eternity to be with you forever. Lord God, we are not here by mistake, and while we wait and long for that day for Christ's return, when sin and death will be swiftly, and death itself, the last enemy to be defeated, will be thrown into the lake of fire. While we await that day, we do not wait passively. Help us as believers in Christ here this morning to be to you, as an overflow of our love and gratitude for all that you have done for us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to sing songs of praise and worship unto you, God. May our lips praise you not only as we gather on the Lord's Day, but all throughout the week as well, Father. And for one who may be here today, God, who's relying upon their church attendance, who's relying upon their membership at a church, who's relying upon their works, they're relying upon human power, they're relying upon the government, they're relying upon anything or anybody else, other than Jesus Christ, God, may they make that plain to them by your Spirit. Father, may they not be embarrassed, may they not have a greater fear of man to recognize and to see that they have been trusting in these false hopes rather than in Jesus Christ. God, may they come to you in faith and repentance, trusting in Jesus alone, that they may be saved. And therefore, then, truly from their hearts, sing out praises unto you. For this we pray in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus.